Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. Let me begin with some thoughts that should make the path forward a little bit smoother, and then I'll pray. Thought one is that this is a two-part sermon this week and next week. Next week, we focus on the shape of headship or leadership in marriage and how that reveals the gospel to us. So I want to urge you to try not to listen to this particular sermon in a vacuum. We've got to hold these together. And in order to keep this from being an hour and a half sermon, we need to split them up. The second thought is to keep in mind the context in which Paul was writing. So if you read about these passages, you'll come across something called household codes. Paul writes these instructions to a church in Ephesus that is swimming in the Roman Empire's understanding of how a household should function, particularly wealthy households, where a husband ruled over his wife and his children and his slaves. And Paul wants the church to understand how the gospel impacts these fundamental Christian relationships. When you come to faith in Christ, how do you interact in an environment like this one? But Paul also roots his instructions in the created order, which we're also going to see this morning. Here's the third thought. I want to be mindful of the diversity of marriages in the room, the strength and the health of a variety of marriages in the room. And it's one of the reasons that made this sermon challenging to prepare and to deliver. Because some wives in the room are married to good husbands who struggle with sin, but you, at the core, trust their sacrificial leadership and their heart. But there are other wives who are married to husbands who are not leading spiritually or who can't lead spiritually because they're not a Christian. And there are other wives who are married to angry men, men who use their voices and their bodies and their finances, even the Bible itself, to control. And so thinking through submission in each of these categories takes care. And so as you listen, remember that all of these kinds of marriages are in view. The fourth thought. All of our marriages are imperfect and they're complex. We drag our sin and our suffering into our marriages. We all mess marriage up. Husbands can swing back and forth between passivity and a domineering spirit. And wives can swing back and forth between an unhealthy permissiveness and antagonism. Sometimes we get it right in marriage, but often we don't, and we need to grow. And so if the context of marriage isn't grace and forgiveness and working together, it's going to be challenging. Fifth thought, I will try to address the abuse of authority in marriage this morning. But for the majority of this, I want to urge you to think about the presence or assume the presence in much of what I say in godly leadership, even if it's sinful. Number six, two more. Regardless of our station in life, I want to submit to you that this sermon will be useful for all of us. Children and teenagers and young adults, this should provide a grander and I hope compelling vision of what the Bible holds up, what God holds up for us as what a marriage can do in his creation. And single Christians, your married friends need your discipleship. They need your prayer, they need your counsel, they need your encouragement if they're going to exalt Christ in their marriages. And the reality is we all need to submit to someone, to governing authorities, to a local church, to parents, and to one another, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's the final thought. I want to invite you to open up your Bible or the Bible that's in front of you to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to urge you to let the Bible shape your understanding of the back and forth between headship or leadership and submission in marriage. To the men, I would ask, what should godly authority look like in light of the call that wives have to submit to their own husbands? What should godly authority look like because of that call on wives to submit to their own husbands? And to the women, what should godly submission look like in marriage? Is it good? And how exactly does it reveal the gospel? I suspect this morning we're all going to be corrected a bit because our views of headship and submission have surely been impacted. They've been impacted by the culture that we live in. That's unavoidable. And it could be impacted by the experiences you've had, whether good or bad, with authority in the past. It's going to impact how you think about the current authority that you're under. My plea is that you come ready to work this morning and be willing to be challenged and confronted by the good news of God's word. And so I'm also praying that we'd be encouraged, that we would leave here encouraged by God's wisdom and goodness of his word as it plays out in marriage. So let me pray. Father, we are grateful that your word is good, that it gives life, that it divides the heart, that it exposes us, that we, in a real sense, we are read by your word, we are confronted and encouraged and challenged and given hope. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come. We know you're here, but we pray for your help as we depend upon you together. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Here's our main idea. A wife's submission reveals the church's love for Christ. A wife's submission to her own husband reveals the church's love for Christ. That's the bigger thing that's happening in marriage and submission and headship. So let's begin in verse 22. I'm going to have 3 points for you this morning describing submission. The first one is that a wife's submission is willing. It is willing. That is, it is unforced and it is voluntary. And why do I say willing? I say willing because it's the plain meaning of the word that Paul uses in verse 21 and again in verse 24. So look at verse 22 with me, which borrows the verb from verse 21. Look at verse 22. I'm in the wrong chapter. Now I need to turn to the right chapter. Here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit means to place or subject or rank yourself under another. And it's unforced and it's voluntary. The word obedience is different from the word submit or subject. Obedience is what Paul calls children and bondservants to do with their parents and with their masters. To obey is to listen, to attend to, and to answer. The call to submit is a little bit more like a decision that you make to defer or to yield to another person. When Paul urges wives to submit, he's calling them to willingly place themselves under their husband's authority. They do this when they decide to get married, and they make conscious decisions to do this throughout the course of their marriage. They are choosing to order themselves under a leadership structure that God has established for husbands and wives. Now, do you see how a husband's willing or a wife's willing, unforced, voluntary decision to submit should impact the way a husband leads his wife? I was helped in the last couple weeks reading Jonathan Lehman's new book called Authority, which deals with all sorts of authority, abuses, and the good use of it. As part of that book, he discusses how a husband's leadership is somewhat different than other leadership structures that we see in the Bible. A husband can't force or demand submission. That's not what a husband does. A parent can insist on obedience from a child. The government can insist on compliance from a citizen. Think of a police officer. And God has ordained the sword for the government and the rod for parents in order to enforce their desires, their commands, their leadership. But the Bible doesn't talk about a husband's authority and a wife's submission in the same way. A wife freely places herself under the authority of her husband when she agrees to marry him. And a husband's leadership of his wife should be impacted by that willing choice that she has made. And therefore, a husband is not demanding or forceful in his leadership. Now, saying willing, I don't want to be misunderstood as supporting a wife being casual or non-committal with her view towards submission. I don't think that's what we're called to here. While no human authority, while submission to a human authority is never absolute, it is always limited, and we'll talk about how in a moment. While it's always limited and it's never absolute, our submission to a human authority, there is a radical element to her submission. Submission translates to her conscience being bound to follow the counsel and leadership of her husband, where she is willingly compelling herself to follow her husband's leadership. And again, we're going to talk about limitations in a moment. But there is a conscience-bound element to this. John Piper defines a wife's submission to her husband this way. Submission is the divine calling, God's calling on a wife to do two things. In the first place, honor and affirm her husband's leadership. Her calling is to honor and affirm her husband's leadership in the relationship, and secondly, to help carry it through according to her gifts. She's listening to her husband's leadership, and she is using all that she has to press his leadership forward and to make it go as far as possible. If he leads out in a direction, in other words, a wife is her willing commitment to invest herself to strengthen his leadership. She is not working against him. She aims to strengthen his leadership with her wisdom and her strength and her intelligence. Now, notice who is a wife supposed to submit to? Let's not miss this. The call here is for a wife to submit to her husband in the first place. This misapplication, this extension of this command has wrongly placed women in inferior and vulnerable positions in many cultures throughout most of history. But it is an extension, an overextension of what Paul is calling us to. A wife submits to her own husband, but a wife also submits to Jesus. The Lord is seen standing behind and above the human leader. And we see this throughout what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 6. And if you jump over to Colossians 3, which we don't have time to do this morning, you'll see this same pattern. I want you to see who is given an instruction to submit, and I want you to see the presence of the Lord in that relationship. So if we go backwards to chapter 5, 21, we see that we are his people. We are to submit to one another as in reverence for Christ. Here we see in 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Final one, Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, here's why I've gone through that exercise. I want us to see Paul's vision and God's vision through Paul that in every one of these structures, leadership structures, where someone is asked to submit and someone is called to sacrificially lead, the Lord views himself as present in all of those relationships. And so it is a parent and a child and Jesus. It is a slave and a master and Jesus. It is a husband and a wife and Jesus. He is present in the relationships. Why? If you look at these, you see he's present for accountability and for reward. He's paying attention to what's happening in these relationships. There are times when we are under authority and we have to trust Jesus. Trust that he sees and knows and trust that he will make all things right at the end. We have to take a long view toward justice. And that doesn't mean that we tolerate wrongful harm in a relationship. It means we have the embodied hope of Jesus in it. So here's how I see this all working together. I would encourage you to think about two vantage points for submission. Vantage point one is the vantage point of a wife who willingly submits to her husband's leadership. She places herself under his authority. And when she does this in marriage, she should feel the Lord's call to submit and to follow after him. Now, there will be times when she needs to speak the truth in love, to confront sin, or to address an area of foolishness in his leadership. But generally, where he leads, she should feel conscience-bound to follow. She longs to help his leadership flourish. She knows that he will give an account to Jesus for the way that he's led in their relationship, and she wants to do everything in her power to make that final day a joy. The second vantage point is the vantage point of the husband. A husband who knows full well that his wife has placed herself under his leadership and that he has placed himself under the leadership of Christ. And he feels the weight, the proper weight of that stewardship, of this decision that she's made to place herself under him. She's entrusted herself to him, and that should make the husband lead with tremendous care. He does not bark commands. He leads by collaboration and by partnership and by conviction and courage. Those things are not in conflict. Yes, there may be times when a final decision needs to be made, but he should seek to win and appeal and communicate and lay all of his rights down. His leadership is for the glory of God and for the flourishing of his wife, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. That's the first point. A wife's submission is willing. The second point in verse 23 is that a wife's submission is responsive. Responsive, by that I mean sincere, as in it's not just for outward, it is sincere from the heart, and it is receptive to his leadership. That's her general disposition. She wants to respond to his initiative. Now, why do I say responsive? I say responsive because of the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 23. Look at that with me. Paul's explaining why he's given the command, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And now we're going to hear the explanation. His body, that's the church, and is himself, that is Christ himself, is the church's savior. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, head here means authority. In a previous generation, the argument was made that it's been source, but you'd have a hard time finding someone who believes that this is still source. Everyone seems to be in agreement that by head, it's pointing to not the new life that Jesus provides the church, but the authority and the headship and the leadership that Jesus provides the church. And that's the connection that Paul is making here. Jesus is the head of the church in authority over the church, and the husband is the head of his wife. And this will be our focus next week when we get to the rest of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ's headship for the church is marked by his loving initiative. He goes after the church. He comes after us and he lays his life down for us. Jesus bears weight and he assumes responsibility. He is our savior and our redemption comes through him. And so how should the church respond to Christ? We follow after him. We follow him. So as a husband leads sacrificially like Christ, and as a wife loves like the church, the gospel is revealed. Now, submission does not equal inequality. That's not what submission is. Gender distinction and roles in marriage are not a result of the fall. We saw last week that they come before the fall. As we saw last week, God creates mankind in his image as male and female. And we enjoy, as image bearers, the same dignity and equality as human beings who reflect him and who reign and represent him in creation. And so a husband and wife may be unique in function or are unique in function and role, but they are equal in dignity and value. Equal in dignity and value, unique in the role and function they play and serve in marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3, if you look at those this week, you'll see that God roots his instructions for these role distinctions, not in a particular culture, though Paul is writing to a particular culture, but he makes the appeal not primarily there, but back to creation. And specifically, he points to the order of creation, that Adam is created first out of the ground and that Eve is fashioned from his rib to be his strong helper. So all men, there is a sense in which all men, all women, whether married or single, are fulfilling God's created mandate of ruling and reigning on his behalf in creation. But there is an additional opportunity for married individuals while they're doing that, while they are representing God in creation and reigning on his behalf, they are also at the same time pursuing oneness and unity. So there's something unique happening to married men and women as they do what God has called all men and women to do, and that is a married couple should pursue oneness as they go do this. But the fall affected their ability to pursue oneness as they're fulfilling this creation mandate. And God assures Eve that we saw this last week, that she would begin to have a desire for her husband, to rule over her husband, to usurp his leadership, to take the unique role that God had given to him. And so rather than being marked by a responsive, willing submission, there rises up a longing to rule in his place. But there's a better way, a Christ-exalting way, way back towards God's creative design. So Paul connects Jesus to the husband as he walks out this metaphor, but there is another way to see this. Paul is not the only one imitating Jesus in this relationship. Jesus is equal to the Father, yet he submits to the Father. So picture him in the garden before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Picture him sweating drops of blood in agony, and he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Listen, I long for this cup of suffering to pass. I don't want to drink this. But not my will, but yours be done." That's not to say that it wasn't a joy for Jesus to do this, because it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. But he understood the weight that he was about to bear. And so he's longing to not drink this cup of suffering. He's longing not to bear the weight of God's wrath on our behalf. But what does he do? "Not my will, but yours be done." He is submitting to the Father. Jesus isn't less valuable. He isn't less dignified. He's not less divine. He's not less important because he defers and yields to the Father's will. Neither is a wife less valuable, less dignified, less important because she defers and yields to her husband's leadership. This is about uniqueness in role. This is not about diminishment of value. We must be willing to let the Bible inform our minds and our thinkings more than our culture or our previous experience with authority. We have to let the Bible speak louder. And we need to do it in both directions. One way to resist the Bible's teaching on submission is to push women at large into inferior positions in a culture or a society. And this may have been the dominant context for Paul. It certainly seems to be the dominant context for women in most cultures in most of history. I'm glad my daughter can grow up and decide with our help who she can marry. I'm glad she can vote, and I'm glad she can own property, and I'm glad that if she chooses to work outside the home, she can choose to do whatever she wants. So let's rejoice over the progress that we've made in our country. But at this time, in this generation, I think we've overcorrected in some ways too. And that's why I think we feel tempted to feel offended by the Bible's view of marriage and headship and submission. Yes, we want to avoid sinful male dominance, which is different than leadership. But I think we can be nuanced enough to walk and chew gum at the same time, to guard against both dangers at the same time, and to pursue a biblical vision for what God holds up as the beauty of a relationship between a husband and wife, the husband who is a sacrificial leader, the wife who is this heroic helper. Here's the third point. A wife's submission is earnest. It is willing, it is responsive, and in the third place we see her submission is earnest. This is verse 24. And by earnest, I mean two things. I mean radical and I mean fitting. I don't mean radical as in absolute. I mean radical as in fitting. It is fitting. It is right. And we'll talk about what that means. Now, why do I say earnest for verse 24? Because I see Paul put up a really high bar. Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In other words, as we look at the church's submission, we should see something of what it looks like for the church to submit to Christ. As we see wives love their husbands, we should see something of what it looks like for the church to love Christ. So how does the church submit to Christ? If someone asked you, what does it look like for the church to submit to Jesus? Think about how you'd answer that question. Isn't it wholehearted devotion? Is it sincere from the heart? That's what we're longing for as a church, to follow Jesus anywhere. Wherever he would lead, we want to follow. We want to leave houses and lands to follow after him. We want to make much of him in creation. Our goal is not to hold anything back, but to give Jesus access to every area of our life and our heart. And therefore, I say a wife's submission should be earnest, even radical, but also fitting. Paul says wives should submit in everything. What does he mean by everything? Does Paul mean total, absolute submission? He can't mean that. He can't mean that because no person can follow a human authority absolutely or totally. We can follow a divine authority that way, but we can't follow a human authority totally or absolutely. Think of Daniel in the Old Testament, constrained to pray even when the king told him not to. Or think of Peter and the apostles in Acts when they're told not to preach. They respond with, "We must obey God rather than man." We cannot follow human authorities when human authorities command us to do something that God forbids, or the reverse, forbid us from doing something that God commands, like pray. We cannot follow human authorities when human authorities command us to do something God forbids or forbids us to do something God commands. So a wife cannot submit to her husband's leadership in watching pornography or cheating on their taxes. A wife can't submit to her husband's abusive leadership, whether it's physical violence or sexual pressure or verbal threats. A wife in these cases must stand to speak the truth in love or gather help to hold a man accountable for such wickedness. But what if we're not talking about sin, which must be confronted in love, but foolishness? Just a lack of wisdom in his leadership. What if a wife sees her husband making a dangerous decision about their finances or their parenting approach or a house purchase or a career move? I think this is harder. But if a wife understands her role as an easer, we saw this last week, as a strong, heroic helper that's using her strength and her wisdom to be of support, then she wants to use in that situation every resource she has to strengthen and embolden the leadership of her husband, even if it means standing in front of him. She invests her intelligence and her wisdom and her strength to help him see what he can't see for whatever reason, and to do it with respect and with clarity. And the bigger the stakes, the bigger the danger, the bigger the foolishness, the more important it is to elevate the issue with other trusted friends and community. So here's what it could look like. A wife comes to a husband and says, "Babe, I love how you lead us on adventures. I love it. We love to follow you on adventures. But I'm not sure about this particular vacation that you're planning. And I'm not sure about it because our finances are so tight right now. Can we sit down and can we talk about this before we pull the trigger?" And any wise husband who hears that appeal will sit down and have that conversation. and hopefully listen to his wife. Next week, we're going to talk about the vision for godly sacrificial headship and leadership. And we'll also talk next week about sinful expressions of that godly leadership. On the one hand, passive abdication of authority, which leaves everyone vulnerable, or the aggressive abuse of authority, which pushes everyone down. There is a biblical view of headship in marriage and in the family that is compelling and beautiful, and that's what we're longing to see next week. But for this week, let's end thinking about how submission reveals the gospel, my title. How does it reveal the church's love for Christ? Now, to do that, I want to first talk about what it's not by looking at two extremes of submission. And then I want to end by talking about what it is, what this beautiful vision of submission is. Here's the one extreme. I'm calling it hyper-submission. Hyper-submission. This would be an excess beyond what the Bible calls us to. It's an excess of submission beyond what the Bible calls us to, and it is not biblical submission. A hyper-submissive heart may be characterized this way, as passive, resigned, complicit, or permissive. This masquerades as submission, but it is not submission. Instead, hyper-submission fails at being the heroic helper, the easer that she should be in the marriage. A wife submits to her husband, in verse 22, and to Christ. She submits to her husband and to Christ. Don't ever put the will of your husband before the will of Jesus. Don't ever put the will of your husband before the will of Christ. A wife's submission to her husband is total. I said that backwards. A wife's submission to Christ is total. Don't miss that. A wife's submission to Christ is total. It is total and it is absolute because Christ will never lead her into sin and will never sin against her. That's why it's total, because he is righteous and good and holy. He is our Savior. A wife's submission to her husband, on the other hand, isn't total. It is not absolute because husbands, even good husbands, will sin against you or lead you into sin. And so, sisters, if your husband makes you feel unsafe, if he demeans you, if he pressures you into sexual intimacy, if he harms you physically, then you can come to an elder and you can come to what we call care and counseling deacons, these mature women in our body that we've set aside for this purpose. You can find their pictures and names on the website. Or come to a trusted friend and bring them with you to talk with someone. Men and women, I will say, have used verses like Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 to shame and to coerce women to stay in abusive situations. They've used God's word like a club to force women to submit to abusive situations, and this is to their shame. Please hear that it is not fitting to the Lord. You mustn't stay silent if you're in a situation like that one. So let me step back from that. Let me step back from abusive situations in marriage to more average struggles with sin. Because part of what it means for you to submit to your husband is to help him see God's word. When he sins, you speak the truth in love. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which I'd encourage you to read this week as well, I think the first seven verses, 1 Peter chapter 3 envisions a wife winning her husband with her conduct. It's not to say she's not speaking the truth in love. That's assumed. But she's also winning. She is supercharging her speaking in love by her godly conduct to the point where she may win her husband. Do you see? There's a place for a wife to confront her husband and to win him to the truth. Or away from sin, if he leads you in a direction that you deem just unwise, you graciously draw his attention to it. And sometimes if he resists your help, you righteously increase the temperature to help him feel the danger. Sometimes what your husband needs is the steel backbone of your righteous resolve. Now, we're talking here about hyper-submission, an excess of what the Bible calls us to. A wife does not need to check her will and her mind at the altar. That is not biblical submission. Submission isn't you agreeing with everything your husband says. Again, 1 Peter 3 shows us a woman who has heard the gospel and independent from her husband, who has not accepted the word, who has remained disobedient to the word, she has come to Christ. She's heard the gospel. She's responded to it. She is thinking on her own apart from her husband because her absolute submission is to Christ. Use your intelligence, your giftedness, your strength, every area of giftedness that you have, and above all, use the unfading crown of glory, your godliness, to win your husband and to be the helper that he needs. So that's hypersubmission. But there's another danger that is probably less comfortable to address, but needs to be. The opposite of hypersubmission would be anti-submission. Anti-submission. This would be a deficiency or a lacking rather than an excess of what the Bible calls wives to. There's a deficiency of what should be present. An anti-submission heart may be marked by these things: antagonism, an oppositional or combative spirit, criticism, a demeaning way of living and acting toward your husband. Antagonism, oppositional, combative, demeaning. Even if a wife in this category, if she's tempted to this, she may not reject submission outright, but she may resent it or resist it somewhere deep in her heart. And her husband feels it. He feels that she's resisting this. She generally is just hard to lead. She undermines his leadership. She's critical of his failures, even publicly critical of his failures, to the point where even their children may exhibit some of the same yawning, disrespectful feelings toward husband and father. This wife is not exactly sure when this happened, but her husband has now become her enemy. She finds herself scoffing at his leadership. She's argumentative and combative and resistant. Every opinion she shares is of high importance and strong and bracing. She finds herself working against him, undoing parenting or financial decisions without even a conversation. I think we need to look and investigate both things in our hearts: hypersubmission or anti-submission. Because your husband needs your strength, but not the strength of resistance, but the strength of support. When he attempts to lead family worship, be the most engaged, encourage his efforts, no matter how feeble they may be. And when he leads, do what you can to help implement the vision. Build him up in front of others. Build him up if the Lord has given you children. Pray for him. Plead for him before the throne of grace. Encourage him with the word. Draw him out in conversations. Delight in following after him. Let him feel your deep admiration and respect. Your eagerness to respond to his initiative will only embolden his leadership and resolve. Your strong contribution to your marriage will only send his leadership further down the field. Lend him your strength so that his leadership in your marriage might flourish. Anti-submission and hypersubmission. Here's where I'd like to end this morning. I want to end with a call for wives to be fearless. And I'm not just pulling that out as a motivation for the conclusion of this sermon. I'm drawing our minds to fearlessness because I think this is where the Bible calls us to. And it's not just for wives. It's for every area where every one of us is submitting to someone. We're subjecting ourselves to someone. And this kind of fearlessness should mark all of us. But this morning, I want to talk specifically to wives. God's call to submission is a call for you to willingly, responsively, earnestly, my words, but look at 22 to 24. He's calling you to submit, to follow your husband's leadership. And as a wife submits to her husband, she does so with her eyes on Christ. Jesus is her Savior, not her husband. Jesus stands as part of that relationship. He's present to hold husbands accountable for their leadership. For example, there's a warning in 1 Peter 1 that if a husband doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, if his leadership is not marked by understanding, then God will not hear his prayers. But Jesus's presence not only reminds us of the accountability for husbands, it should also produce fearlessness in the hearts of wives, or at least to fight to conquer the fear that exists. Here's 1 Peter 3:5. For this is how the holy women who used to hope in God, speaking of previous generations of holy women who used to hope in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. You see the hope? They're hoping in God even while they're submitting themselves to their husbands. They're hoping in Him. He is present and they are hoping in Him. And then in verse 6, he uses Sarah as an example, Abraham's wife, and then concludes this way, "And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Fearlessness in the midst of submission. Or Romans 31, verse 25, describing this righteous woman, "Strength and dignity are her clothing. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." She laughs at the time to come. There is a fearlessness in her heart. Why? What's the source of this fearlessness in the hearts of these women? Their fearlessness is rooted in the presence and the promises of a faithful, sovereign God. That's why they can be fearless. That's why they can laugh at the future, knowing that their God is sovereign and good, and He keeps His promises. Sisters, know your God. Know your God. Know Him. Know Him experientially, not just theoretically. Walk with Him. Know Him. Read His Word. Depend on Him in prayer. Trust Him through every hard and happy thing that He brings. Rely upon Him as you do your work, as you disciple friends, as you disciple the next generation, as you seek to share the gospel. Let your fearlessness press you forward to pursue deep unity and oneness in your marriage. Let your fearlessness strengthen the leadership of your husband as you employ all your resources to further his vision. Let your fearlessness reveal the gospel. Let your fearlessness reveal the gospel. This is what it looks like for the church to love Christ. In 1 Peter 4:19, I'm ending here. Let those who suffer, and some of you are suffering in your marriage, let those who suffer according to God's will, right? Sometimes you're suffering as a result of your husband's leadership or lack of leadership. Sometimes you're suffering together as a result of life in a fallen world. Let those who suffer according to God's will, He's present, He's powerful, He's sovereign, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, we look to You now. We want to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We want to look to You together, men and women, younger and older. We want to look to You. We want to affirm together the goodness of Your design in marriage. Whether or not we're in one right now, we want to affirm its goodness. And at the same time, we want to affirm that we all need each other. If we're to exalt Christ in our marriages, we need the entire body working together. So we pray that You would strengthen us as we continue to worship together. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.